All right. Well, thank you, Whitmers. We appreciate it. Very well done. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. So Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And the title of the message is, Why Bethlehem? And you can find the information along with the outline, if you're a guest with us, in the bulletin. But the outline, of course, is on the back of the bulletin if you need to use it. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the second of three messages that are related to the birth of Jesus that are given in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Last week we saw that the first message dealt with the Lord's promise to do the possible in a seemingly impossible situation. We saw that related to Mary. Well, the second one is going to answer, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? One of the interesting things, though, about it as well, and we'll see, is that God was not only simply fulfilling His prophetic word, but one of the things that you're going to see is that He used empires and kings of the day to do it, all the while bringing peace as an offering to the world that could only be found in Christ Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at why was Bethlehem so important for Jesus to be born in. But I want you, as we go through this, to see how the Lord Himself was, if you will, using the empires, the kings, and the rulers of the day to fulfill His word. And you know what He does today? The same very thing. And so we'll see where that brings about the birth of course, Jesus and the offering of peace that He offers. And we'll look more at that offering of peace and how that works today as well. If you want to follow along, like I said, the outline is in the back of the bulletin. If you're a guest, it's on the back there. But basically what we'll do is I'm going to read each of these three sections and look at it that way. First is verses 1 through 5. Why Bethlehem? And we'll see sort of a toggle, if you will. There's two sides to this. It is set in a historically grounded context. Caesar of Augustus, Julius Caesar's great nephew. But then we'll also see how that God's word was being fulfilled by these individuals that are rulers of the day. And then we'll see in verses 6 through 7 the simplicity and the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus. I think this is one of the things that I think about a lot of times is I think we've become so familiar with the story we don't really know it. Or we take for granted just how unique and special it was. I think familiarity tends to do that to us. But then we'll finally finish in verses 8 through 14 and we will see the angelic announcement. But once again, it's unique. It's not in the temple. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And God working in a very unique place. So if you think you know this story, you probably do. You've probably heard it before. But I want you to consider listening to it and listening to it through me from this very simple standpoint, which is the birth of Jesus is unique and we would have never done it this way. And God used even evil, wicked, unbelieving rulers to accomplish His will. And He will do the same related to the second coming one day too. Let's read verses 1 through 5 and then we will follow from there. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Cornelius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house in the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, before we actually look at the verses themselves, if you were with us last week, I mentioned to you, I love the way that Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 are structured. It's very unique, but it's very, of course, biblical that it would be this way. It's very simply this: John, then Jesus. It's all you have to remember. John, then Jesus. Now, the first thought is, well, that doesn't make sense. It should be Jesus, then John. And the answer would be no. On the contrary, it makes sense that John would go first because he's the forerunner. And so what Luke is doing is he describes the forerunner's birth announcement, then he describes the birth announcement of Jesus the Savior. If you were to read verses 57 through 66, I have it up there for you. Who do you think is born first and described first? John. So what you have here is that Luke is describing the birth of the forerunner. He describes John first, then Jesus. So it's John, then Jesus. And it's showing, of course, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where the forerunner would, of course, come first. And then, of course, you have Jesus himself, the Messiah. And so he's described the birth of the forerunner. Now Luke is going to proceed to describe the birth of the Savior. Now, again, if you put the two together, what you have is that John's was good and great and unique, but Jesus' birth was greater. The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist was quite amazing. John's mom was old and up there in age, but Jesus was more miraculous. He was born via a virgin. And so Jesus and John shown this way. Now, as we begin looking at the passage we're probably all familiar with, I want us to consider a few things first. You'll notice in verses 1 and 5, which we just read, Luke begins by grounding this in history. Caesar Augustus, that is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. You know Little Caesars, right? Pizza, pizza. Octavian was what he was called as well. And so what Luke begins with is grounding the birth of Jesus in history. Jesus' birth is not through some sort of myth or some sort of folklore or story. He's being described as being born in actual history. And we see that Julius Caesar, thinking that he's doing this to and for himself, he sends out and issues a census to be taken in all of the inhabited earth. That would, of course, been all of the area known and occupied by the Roman Empire. And so Caesar Augustus sends out and has this census to be taken that would be taken throughout all of the inhabited earth. In other words, at that time, the Roman Empire and such. Now, for those of you that like history, I'm only going to touch on this a little bit. I don't want to spend too far and get on a rabbit trail here. It's interesting because the governor there, if you like history, I would encourage you to study these few opening verses, because one of the things that you'll find is there is, interestingly enough, a census that the same governor takes in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. And so the question comes up, how do you reconcile these two? Basically, what you'll do is you'll read through a whole bunch of commentaries and they'll come with two basic ideas. That Quirinius was governor twice, or if you read in the Greek, it says this took place as a first census. In other words, it took place before the one that is described in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. And you say, why does that matter? Because in Acts 5, 36, that would have been AD 6. That's too late, obviously, for the birth of Jesus. If you like history, I would encourage you to look at this. If you don't know where to look, let me know, and I'll give you some things to read. Because what I want you to understand is Luke is so specific in terms of history. You'll see the beauty and the intricacy of Scripture. Luke wants you to see that there is this Caesar that existed in real human history and time, and so did this governor, and God was doing whatever he jolly well wanted with him. God was using them to fulfill his word, and he does the same thing today. So how does God get this census going? Because otherwise God's word wouldn't have been fulfilled, and God's word always will be fulfilled. Well, you'll notice that after describing the historical setting of it, what you see there is in verse 3 that everyone was to go and register from their own city. Someone might say, well, why did they go to Bethlehem of Judea instead of Bethlehem in Zebulun? If you don't know where this is, I thought I'd show you. This is similar to the map we looked at last week. If you look towards the north, of course, you have in the map there near the sea or the region of Galilee, you have Nazareth. I added to the map a little red star. That was where Bethlehem of Zebulun was. It's only about 7 miles, give or take. Wouldn't it have made more sense just to have gone somewhere like that? I mean, it's Bethlehem, right? Does it really matter which of the two that he was born in? Well, in fact, it did. If Jesus had been born there, the word of God would not have been fulfilled, and God's word is always going to be fulfilled. So what Jesus ends up being born in is, of course, Bethlehem of Judea or Judah. Now, what is the significance of this? Does it even really matter or not? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, because Luke does not do what Matthew does, and that's not a negative. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish audience would have demanded that the Messiah would have had certain things that he fulfilled in his word. And so in Matthew chapter 2, we have what we're going to look at here. Luke just simply says that Jesus was needing to be born in the city of David, but I'm going to show you why without actually even needing to turn to Matthew chapter 2. In Micah chapter 5, we see the description of a forthcoming king that would be born in a specific Bethlehem, because there's two. I've mentioned this to you before. When God prophesies something, it's specific. It's very detail-oriented, and there's no, if you will, question about these things. These aren't vague prophecies. He's going to be born somewhere in the Middle East. Well, I could have probably told you that. Is so specific, it's almost as though God is saying, test me and see if I can't do what is seemingly impossible. Let's read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, notice Bethlehem Ephrathah, that was the name, the ancient name of the ancient city of David. Let's keep reading. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, little town of Bethlehem. Remember, don't we sing it that way? Notice what it says, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And simply put, what that is describing is not only the unique birthplace that had to be born, but the king, the one who would rule, would come from time's eternity. Of course, if you know anything about the person and work of Jesus, what does that mean? That is because Jesus existed before his birth in Bethlehem. It's amazing how precise God's word is, isn't it? So he had to be born there. But what I want you to notice here as we go here is that the point in the early part here in Luke is that the Lord was directing the world empires to fulfill his will, but also his word. Do you think they realized that they were doing that? Do you think the rulers and the empires today think that God is doing the same thing? No. They just carry about their business thinking that they rule and they reign apart from God, while all the while God is sifting them and doing as he wishes. Do you all worry about the empires and the kings and the rulers of today? I don't. I don't fear even seeing any single dot or any single empire or ruler today. They all are nothing more than what? Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes and does whatever he wills. Don't be afraid when we go out into this world today. God is able to take the empires, the nations of this day, and do whatever he wants with them to accomplish his word and his will. What a beautiful reminder on this Christmas Eve. But let's pick up and read verses 6 through 7. Now, as we read this, we're probably all familiar with it, and familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? Familiarity, sometimes what happens is we lose the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus. Jesus' birth is so unique because it's so simple, it's so humble, and it foreshadows what he's going to do one day. Let's pick up and read verses 6 through 7. So God has, in his sovereignty and his power over kings and empires, caused this census to take Joseph and bring him to the house of David there in Bethlehem of Judah. And the birth of the Savior of the world goes by unnoticed by the world. Let's pick up and read verses 6 through 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. As we begin looking at this, you'll notice a few things that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Joseph knew to bring Mary, even though they were, of course, betrothed. They had not been, if you will, officially married yet. And he brings Mary there. Now, how many husbands want to be there at the birth of their son or their child? That makes sense, doesn't it? So he takes her with him to, of course, ultimately give birth. But you'll notice there in verse 7, and I won't digress on this too much, there are some who say that Mary had this perpetual virginity, if you ever heard. It's a false doctrine, because notice what it says. It says that in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, first among many. Mary had many sons afterwards. Jesus was, of course, the most unique one, and it implies that she had others. Mary gave birth to others, but none like the Son of God. All you have to do is read, I gave you some examples, Matthew 1:25, Matthew 13:55, and Mark 3:31 through 35, and you see that Mary gave birth to Jesus as a unique, once-in-a-lifetime, literally, event. But she also gave, if you will, birth to other children along the way. But notice the simplicity of it. What does she do? Well, she wraps him in cloths. Of course, that would have been done at that time for protective reasons. It would have kept his arms and so forth. But it would also be used later as we read it and you see the story to identify who he was. When the shepherds would go, God would give them a sign to know who to look for. God is involved in all of these little small details and all of these intricacies to bring about all of these things. But notice again, we take for granted, I think, the end of verse 7, that the Son of God was laid in a feeding trough. Have you ever really stopped to consider that, or do you just read over it? I think we've gotten, and I don't mean that the way it sounds, but we have become so familiar with the story that we forget what is going on here. Do you realize that this is God incarnate deity? God humiliating and condescending himself to take on flesh like you and I. And then Mary, in great humility, takes him and puts him in a feeding trough. I mean, if that was you and I, what would we have done? He would have been born in a palace. He would have had a whole, he would have had a gold crib and would have had gold toys with all the jewels on it. And what God is showing you is that God doesn't work the way that you and I do. God was bringing about these promises. What humility for any child, let alone God incarnate. Doesn't it show you the beauty and the humility, not only of him, but also of his parents, that she would be willing to do such a thing? But notice why he ends up in the feeding trough. It's because, of course, the inn is closed. Now, how many of you have ever thought of this as the Hampton Inn or some sort of hotel? This is not the Hampton Inn, folks. It isn't, though, that they went there and they ran out of room. That isn't quite the idea here. The traditional location is actually in the side of a cave. Now, we don't know, obviously, the exact location. Jewish homes had two parts, and I want you to consider it this way. Two parts. The first part would have been where we stayed. The second part is where the animals were. And likely it could have been that he was taking there. Do you understand who's going there? This isn't some, if you will, child. This is God himself taking on human flesh incarnate. And he's being born in the middle of nowhere. And he's being put in a feeding trough inside of a place that is likely fit for animals. How many of you would have taken your firstborn child, or any of them for that matter, and done that? And this is where the Savior of the world comes in and shows us this picture of humility. I love the way that Charles Swindoll puts this, and so I'll read it. And this is the quote here. "The King of Kings was not born in a palace like Augustus or Herod, or even in a comfortable home like other Jewish children. He came to earth to save humanity by becoming human, and he brought hope to the lowly by becoming lowly himself." Pause with me here, and I want you to turn to Paul's epistle to, or letter to, the Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, to me, is one of the best Christmas passages, the little units, the pericope we're going to look at here. I won't dwell on it too much. But Philippians chapter 2 begins with Paul telling the churches, and of course, the church there in Philippi, and by extension, you and I, that we need to follow Christ's example of selflessness rather than self-centeredness. You know, a lot of times what happens is you have a church and people assume that the church is about them and they like to put themselves first place. Now, I know this would never happen here, but there is always that possibility that in man's arrogance and pride that he would think that the church was there for him. And he would begin to think that his ways are all that matter. And so Paul says, no, and in fact, I'll give you such an example that it's the example of Jesus Christ in his great, vast humility. Let's just read the passage, but in particular, I want you to notice when I read verse 8 what it says. But let's read verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what he's doing is saying you need to have humility. It's the church is not all about you. In fact, it's all about Christ. And I'll show you the example of humility. It's the epitome of humility. Verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and being born and being made in the likeness of men. But notice, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus' whole life was wrapped up in humility. Jesus, when he was born in a place, in a location, and everything with humility. And his whole life was this way all the way to the cross. The Son of God, incarnate, deity, born in a feeding trough, but it's only a foreshadow of what would come on the cross. Can you imagine God himself taking on the form of a man, being born in a feeding trough in the middle of nowhere, and then one day dying on the cross for your sins? What a beautiful example of humility. So Jesus is born and the world doesn't even notice. As the old saying goes, there was no place for him in the inn. His place was on the cross. That was the only place that the world had for him. Isn't that a sad indictment? But let's pick up and read verses 8 through 14. Because I want you to notice again, notice the uniqueness of Jesus' birth. If we had written this and scripted it, the angels would have appeared in the temple and the Shekinah glory would have been returned. But that isn't the way God worked. Look and follow along with me here in verses 8 through 14. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So as you pick up here, again, I just want you to follow along with me the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus, the humility and the setting. All of it fits because it's so unique. Again, I'm not trying to beat the dead horse here, but we have become so familiar with it, we don't understand how unique this really is, that God himself would come here. But maybe God would then show up in the temple and say, go look out there because the Messiah that you're supposed to be looking for, he has come, but God doesn't do that. Where does God go to? Well, curiously enough, I don't know, you probably know this, but of course he goes to the shepherds, but that's not really what is significant about him. The shepherds, you'll notice up there, were unceremonially unclean, and they were outcast in society. Now, why were they unceremonially unclean? Well, because very likely they were the ones who were doing the slaughtering of the sheep that would, of course, be sacrificed in the temple, very likely. And society looked down on each one of them. And so God goes to the lowly. But you'll notice the message here in verse 9 says, and the angel stood there around them, and they were frightened. How many of you have been frightened if an angel had appeared? If you notice one thing in the Bible, what happens over and over again is that these angels, they appear and they often tell people not to be afraid. Why would they not need to be afraid? Look in verse 10 with me. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I've always found it curious. You'll notice in here that they want to remove fear. One of the things that happens a lot of times in Scripture is that when an angel appears, God's, if you will, people in general, they become fearful. And I know I would have been. I would have been terrified. If an angel appeared right now, I'd be scared. But he wants to remove that fear, but you'll notice, what does he bring to him in place of fear? Good news. In the Greek, it's the word called evangelion. Have you ever heard the word evangelion before? You should have. It means gospel. That's where we get the word from. God is saying here, in effect, through these angels, that I'm bringing forth to you something that you don't need to be afraid of. The birth of Jesus and all the miraculous things that are happening. You don't need to be afraid of any of them. They are good news. But who is the good news for? You'll notice it's for all people. It's already giving you a preview of what will happen one day. The gospel taken to the ends of the earth. The gospel, of course, primarily was originally at that time, of course, the idea was to go to the Jews, but it would be for all the people. But as we go forward here, you'll notice in verse 11, the announcement has two particular things that I want us to look at. First is, you'll notice again here, verse 11 tells of the birthplace. It's repeating again the significance of the birthplace. Now, again, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, we know exactly why, because Matthew says the birth of Jesus happened and was fulfilling Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. But here we see again, today in the city of David. And of course, that is again speaking of Jesus' birth being taking place there as well. Notice back in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea. So when Caesar and the governor issue this decree, God used that decree to bring the people, if you will, to the places of their birth. And in this case, it allowed, if you will, for the Messiah to be born in the city of David just at the right time in human history. If you notice as well in the announcement, there's three titles given to Jesus. Someone might think to themselves, what's the significance of a title? How many of you know what my first name is? Doesn't really tell you that much, does it? Just says you're Stephen. But if you put before it pastor, reverend, or if you put before it father or husband, what do you begin to see? You begin to learn a little bit about what that person is. How many of you know a doctor? How many of you know a president? How many fill in the blank? Notice what the angels call the Son of God here. Notice the three things, and I have them up there for you. The first is the most important one of them all, which is that he was Savior. I don't know how well versed you are in history of Caesar Augustus, but do you know what Caesar Augustus called himself? He called himself Savior of the world. If you're ever interested, if you're a historian or just interested in that, he called himself that. He was the one who brought forth various things such as the Pax Romana. He was the one who brought forth peace. Now, this isn't Savior in terms of redemption, but it was the idea that Rome would bring peace through the empire on the earth. Who is the real Savior of the world is what Luke is saying. Of course, it's Jesus Christ incarnate. And so Jesus was fulfilling not only prophecy, but what man's greatest need is. What was man's greatest need then and now? Was it money? Well, if it was, why didn't God send a banker? If it was entertainment, why wasn't Jesus a movie star? If it was that you are separated from God and you need redemption, you would need somebody to be a Savior, wouldn't you? So God sent to you what you needed most. And that is what the gift is we look at Christmas, is not the manger, it's the cross, folks. If not for the manger, there is no cross. But without the cross, Jesus' birth is incomplete because he did not fulfill what God's purpose was. And so all the way from that feeding trough to the cross, God was working to make sure he would fulfill it. Isn't that amazing? God's miraculous plan. How and what is the response? Well, you'll notice in verse 12, remember how I told you this will be a sign. What were they to look for? I mean, how would you know where to go? Have you ever thought about that? I would have raised my hand and said, okay, I got you so far, but I have nowhere to go. We're in the middle of nowhere. I went to the sign that says the middle of nowhere, and I went 10 more miles, and here we are. Where do we go? What do we look for? Notice what he says. Verse 12, wrapped in cloths, but he would be lying in a feeding trough. They knew exactly who to look for. There was no ambiguity to when and where. But then suddenly what happens? This angelic multitude comes forth. But I'll draw your attention to who is praised and who isn't. It isn't Mary. It isn't Joseph. God alone gets the glory for the birth of the Savior of the world, which is the way it should work. So suddenly there's this unexpected, great, massive multitude of the angelic forces, and they come forth and they begin to praise God Almighty. Can you imagine being out there? That would be one of the places in the Gospels I would love to have been an observer from. You know, casually walking along the side, got off the beaten path, ended up in a mountain in the middle of nowhere, and then all of a sudden you see this whole sky filled, giving the glory of God because the Son of God was being born. And so glory is given to God at the birth of the Savior of the world. But notice in verse 14, it says, glory to God in the highest. But have you ever been troubled by verse 14's ending? Or maybe confused? Notice what it says. On earth, peace among men with whom God is pleased. What does the word peace mean? Well, most people tend to look at this, and of course the idea is a ceasing or an ending of conflict or war, right? I mean, that's what most people tend to think of it. Or we think of it as some sort of external ceasing of conflict. And there is an element to that, but that isn't the way in which the Bible typically describes it. The word for peace is shalom. You've probably heard the word shalom before, haven't you? The word shalom means wholeness, harmony, prosperity, and tranquility. Let me ask you, is that indicative of the world at any point in time in human history since the fall? What about today? Is that indicative of what the world is like? If you go to the UN, do you know what the UN has inscribed out on a statute? Well, I'll show you. And we don't even have to go to New York. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 with me. Because I want you to understand that there's a difference. One day, God is going to bring peace on the earth. But it won't come through diplomacy. It'll come in a different way. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2 just real quick, because I don't want you to leave here not understanding the two aspects in brief of what peace is. Because peace is wholeness, harmony, prosperity, and tranquility. And there's two aspects of it. One isn't going to happen today. One could happen today. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And he will judge," this is looking at God's universal reign on the earth, the Messiah coming to rule and reign, "and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That's what the UN has on one of their statutes, if you didn't know that. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and there will be war never to be learned of again." Don't you look forward to that day? That is what is called the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's what's described in Revelation chapter 19. So if that is the type of worldwide peace, does Jesus bring any peace in the interim period? And the answer is yes. It is what's called individual peace. And that is something you either have today or could have today. How could you have it today? Look with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul has said in the previous passages, in the previous chapters, that every man stands condemned before God because they're a sinner. And that God gives this gracious gift of salvation when we trust in Christ. And when we trust in Christ, we become justified. That means we are right before God. We have a right standing before God. That's what we talk about on Sunday mornings. I have in Galatians, justification. But notice Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, as a result of being justified before God, what do you receive?" Notice, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have," notice, "peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." True peace had come to the world, but it would only be found in Christ and the cross. Until Jesus returns and establishes the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be peace on this earth in terms of worldwide peace, but you can have peace today. And we have peace today when we trust in what Christ has done on the cross, what the manger foreshadows, Jesus' humility on the cross. And so in the birth of Jesus, God was not only fulfilling His word, what did He use to do it? Empires, emperors, kings, and rulers, all to bring about the fulfillment of His word, and He does the same today. I will tell you that one day there's going to be peace on earth. But you can have peace today when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you rest in what He has done, you have what is called individual peace. You've been restored to God, and that's the greatest gift of all. The greatest gift that you can ever receive is simply trusting in Christ and then having that peace bestowed on you. And I ask you the question, have you done that today? That is the idea of receiving the greatest gift of all, which is peace with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question is, do you have that? Father, we come here today and tomorrow we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But Father, we have become so familiar with His story that we've forgotten in many ways what it means, the great significance of it, that You were fulfilling prophecies of old in great detail using the empires and the kings of this day. And Lord, just as You do today, You accomplish Your will through all sorts of means. In this case, You were bringing forth the birth of the Savior of the world. And Father, the humility that we see in the manger is, if you will, completed in consummation on the cross in Christ's great humility, as we saw in Philippians. Father, I pray each person here today knows that there's never going to be peace on earth until Christ returns and establishes His kingdom. But we can have peace with our Lord and Savior when we simply trust in the cross and the finished work of the cross. And I pray that we have received that greatest of all gifts today. And if not, Lord, perhaps today is the day of salvation. Father, again, I pray that you have been pleased and glorified in all that we have done today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.